And open your Bibles to two passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 28, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at two passages here. One is our theme for the new year theme. And 2 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to spend some time this morning getting an understanding of how we can apply what we learn here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20 is where we're going to begin. And this is week two of our series. Now we've been working our way through the book of Acts, covering verse by verse. Already covered chapter 1. After this series, this week and next week, then we're going to go back to verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And I hope you'll join us and stay through that. Of course, you know, with Pastor Herbert, that means it'll be 3 or 4 years of staying. But that's good. We want you around that long. And that's a good thing. Matthew chapter 28. And let's start in verse 18, okay? And it came... And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God has called us to be disciple makers. And we talked about three essential principles here: go, baptize, and train. Go means we have to be proactive. Baptize means we're bringing them into the body of Jesus Christ and through salvation and through being part of a local church. We're connecting them to Christ, connecting them to the body of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, train means we have to invest in people. We don't just get them into the kingdom and then say, "I hope it goes well for you from here on out." No, we spend time investing our lives into the lives of other people so that they can be fully trained in everything that Jesus told them to do. And so that's the go, baptize, and train, okay? So let's then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 13. And for this, I'm going to have you stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. If you're unable to, that's fine. But if you can, we just love to give reverence to the Word of God. It is God's very words, and we love it. Verse 13 starts, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we're of a sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." And listen. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Heavenly Father, please help us to see that you've put us in this world to be ambassadors, reconciling sinners to a holy God. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. You might be seated. All right. What is a disciple anyway? We're called to be disciple makers, but if we don't know what we're shooting for, how can we possibly hope to hit it? A disciple is someone who passionately pursues Christ and Christ-likeness and leads others to do the same. Passionately pursues Christ. He is the focal point of the Christian experience, following the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we passionately pursue Christ, but not just pursuing him as in just worship, but as an outflow of that worship, then, we become Christ-like. We begin to transform into the image of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to take our life and shape and change it so it begins to look more like the life of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. You see, a disciple is someone who leads others to do the same. Remember what we said in Matthew chapter 28. He called his disciples to Galilee, and he had over 500 of his disciples there at once. This wasn't a message just for the elite few, the ones we know as the apostles. No, this message was for every believer. This is my command to you. And just as Moses was called up to the mountain and given God's commands to give to the people, Jesus took him up to a mountain in Galilee, and he says, listen, this is my departing word for you. This is the will of God. This is what he wants you to do. We're on a mountain. I want you to be thinking of Moses here. Okay? Like he gave you the law. I'm giving you this law. Go and make disciples of the nations. That's what we're called to do. And any Christian who doesn't do that can't possibly be obedient. You say, but wait a minute. I pray. If you don't make disciples, you're not obedient. But Pastor, I read my Bible. You don't make disciples. You're not being obedient. But I come to church faithfully. If you don't make disciples, you're not being obedient. You see, doing some other good things and leaving other good things undone doesn't mean God says, well, I guess in the overall package, you're doing pretty okay. Because his last commandment to us was not pray more. It was go make disciples. Why do we pray? So we can make disciples. Why do we read our Bible? So we can make disciples. That's the thing, is making disciples. And doing some things is kind of like the Pharisees. He says, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That's what he says to us this morning. Hey, I'm glad you pray. That's good. But the reason why you pray, the reason why you worship, the reason why you fellowship, the reason why you do anything is because I want you to make disciples. That's the thing, okay? And we've been talking about four basic principles here, okay? Identifying our purpose. That was last week. This week we're going to be talking about applying our principles, okay? And simplifying our process. Now, my message kind of has two parts. I'm going to talk about 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at this passage, understand it, and how God's given us a ministry of being an ambassador and reconciling people to himself. Then we're going to apply it with these principles right here, okay? How can you as a Christian, and hey, how can we as a church live out the principles found in this passage? Late one night, a salesman drove into a strange city and tried to get a room in a hotel. But the clerk informed him there was no vacancy. Disappointed, he started to leave the lobby when a dignified gentleman offered to share his room with him. Gratefully, the traveler accepted his kindness. Just before retiring, the man who had shown such hospitality knelt and prayed aloud. In his petition, he referred to the stranger by name and asked the Lord Jesus to bless him. Upon awakening the next morning, he told his guest that it was a habit for him to read the Bible and to commune with God at the beginning of each day. And he asked if he would like to join him. The Holy Spirit had been speaking to the heart of the salesman, and when his host tactfully confronted him with the claims of Christ, he gladly received the Savior. As the two were ready to part, they exchanged business cards. The new believer was amazed to read, William Jennings Bryan, Secretary of State. You see, William Jennings Bryan was not just a Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, but more importantly, he was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So let's talk about that for a minute, okay? Let's talk about, we are gospel ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Ambassadors are consumed with God. You want to know if you're an ambassador? What are some qualities of an ambassador? I think we find it here in this passage. So let's take a look at it here, and starting in verse 13, okay? He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Now you have to understand what he's talking about when he says beside himself. You've maybe used that term. It's kind of an old term, but people talk about when people are very agitated, said, oh, he was beside himself. He was excited, or he was perhaps really anxious or something. It can be kind of negative, usually negative in our minds, or positive. But in the scripture, in the ancient languages, this was a term used to describe someone who was mentally insane. He was a person who was out of his mind, is what we would maybe say today. And see, Paul had some critics, and they had false teachers had come in and began to talk to the Corinthians and say, hey, you can't trust that Paul guy. Look at the way he lives. That guy is not right in the head. He's insane. False teachers, what they do is they instead of using Scripture as a guide in order to what a servant should be, they create their own list that is not scriptural, and then they say, well, if you're not just like us, and their list, again, isn't scriptural, then you're not really a servant of God. So they created an artificial list that Paul lived for God. But in their list, Paul was just a madman. And so they said, listen, this guy's insane. Why are you listening to Paul? And Paul says, listen, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. If you think I'm crazy because I live in an austere lifestyle, I mean, you start reading some of the passages about Paul and what he went through, like 2 Corinthians 11. He says, in labors I'm abundant, in stripes above measure. In other words, I was beaten, in prisons frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Not Rob's, just a guy's named Rob beating him. No, that wasn't it. It was a rod, okay? Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I've been in the deep, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, and so on and so on. He says, I was sleepless. I am absolutely pushed to the point of exhaustion and laboring for the gospel. If he were here today, there would be Christians who would say, that dude's not right. Paul, let me just take you aside here. Paul, you're not balanced. You got to live a more balanced lifestyle. I mean, you giving so much energy and time and so much effort and putting yourself in such great peril, well, that's just not being a balanced Christian. Well, you see, in Paul's idea of balance, he says, the weight of what I want for me is nothing, and the weight I want for Jesus Christ is everything. I'm just going to live for him, amen? You see, and so he gave himself, put himself in constant danger. Why? Because of the gospel. Listen, ambassadors are consumed with God to the point where people don't understand the choices they make. They say, you give too much. You work too hard. You share too much. You go to church too often. You spend time with people far too much. You know, you're not balanced enough. Listen, Paul says there's a God who will judge sinners. And there are sinners who are going to be judged. And God gave us the word that will take sinners and reconcile them to God so they won't be judged, but instead they'll be given eternal life. Folks, people are dying. We've got to get the message out. No price too high. No punch in the clock for Paul. He was sold out for Jesus Christ. But then he says, but if I'm a sound mind, it's for you. He says, listen, I'm not insane. He says, yes, I'm radically devoted to the truth that God has given me. But he says, but when it comes to my teaching to you, it's perfectly healthy and sound. He says, think about it for a minute. The things I've taught you are biblical, they're scriptural, and you need to obey them. I'm giving you the words of life. And so he says, hey, the things I'm teaching you are right on target. Dwight L. Moody was ministering in a large Sunday school. Some of you may have heard the name Dwight L. Moody. It's for which Moody Bible Institute was named. He was a tremendous evangelist. But he was at a large Sunday school and church in Chicago, and people often called him Crazy Moody. In the eyes of the unsaved world, Moody was crazy to give up a successful business career to become a Sunday school worker and evangelist. But you know what? The truth is we don't remember the names of the people that worked with him in business. But you know what we do remember? Dwight L. Moody. You know why? Because he gave his life to Jesus Christ. That's, what do you want to be remembered for? That guy built the biggest business? I'm telling you what. You know, there are some people whose names that are associated with large companies like the Bill Gates of the world and other names that are associated with institutions that are very large, Sam Walton and Walmart. But my friend, I would rather be known to a few people that he loved Jesus and that he shared the gospel faithfully than to be known to the world as, boy, that dude made money. Now here's the amazing thing, is I've met people who've made money and are amazing evangelists too. You can be both. I'm not saying be one or the other, but I'm saying this, if you make your money, making money your God, then that will be what you serve. You make God your God, and God may give you money, but that money just becomes a servant to your purpose, serving God. But not only are they consumed, they are compelled by Christ's love. Listen as he continues in this passage. He says, for if we are beside yourselves, that's for God. If we are sound minded, it's for you, it's for your benefits, for your spiritual growth. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's not hard. He says, Jesus gave a tremendous sacrifice of his life. He died for all, so that those who are in Christ might live. He says, doesn't it make sense if Christ died for us, then we ought to give our lives to him? Doesn't that just make sense? It does to me. I mean, his conclusion there is that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. You see, this compelling love is not our love for Jesus Christ. Now, there's passages that talk about our passionate love for Jesus Christ. But the love of Christ compels us. He's not referring to our love for Jesus Christ. You know what he's talking about? And you look at the context, it makes sense. He's talking about how Christ loved him. He says, when I think of the love of Christ, it so compels me then to live my life for him, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him, right? Hey, listen. When was the last time you just sat down and meditated on the excellence of love that Christ had for you? Where you stopped and said, sometimes, listen, we get very, very focused in how much love we should have for him. But I'm here to tell you, until you get overwhelmed with Christ's love for you, you're not really going to love Christ the way that you should. You have to let Christ's love sort of really impact your heart and mind. Get in the Word of God and see that everything. Read the book of Romans, especially chapters 1 through 3, and see. The whole book's better, but, you know, you begin to read and see all that God did in planning salvation. And the fact that even though we were terrible, filthy sinners, that God in His love looked down and purposed to save us anyway. Not based on our goodness, but based on His grace and mercy. When you sit down and really think about how amazing, let me give you an example. When you're a kid, you kind of take your parents' love for granted. I mean, you just kind of, and let me say this, some people, perhaps even in this room, grew up in terrible, terrible homes. And so I don't want to offend or hurt you in any way, shape, or form. I want to be very sensitive to that. But listen, those who maybe grew up in a home, a very loving home, you just kind of took those things for granted. You come out in the morning and mom had breakfast ready, and that's just what mom does. Maybe even to the point where you stop saying thank you. You forgot to because, you know, mom just always does that. Mom and dad continually provide for you a roof over your head. And not only that, but then they sit down, they give you hugs, and they sit and maybe read to you when you were a little kid. And they just invest all these things into your life. And you know, we just kind of take it for granted. And you're a kid, and you know what? Sometimes kids don't grasp that. But then you kind of get older, and you start realizing all your parents really did for you. Especially when you're a parent. All of a sudden you realize, wow, my mom and dad really sacrificed a lot. Wow, my mom and dad really protected me from a lot. Wow, my parents really did so much for me. And you know what? I'm going to tell you how bad Pastor Herbert was, okay? When I was in college, I hardly called my parents. I was a terrible person. I'm terrible. I'm in college, I'm busy, and mom would call me. Now, we didn't have cell phones back then, so it was get on the payphone, wait in line for the payphone, and get on the payphone and put your quarters in, okay? But I just didn't call mom. You know what I find myself doing? Calling them really at least once a week, sometimes every couple days. You say, well, you have that much to talk about? No, I just want to say, hey, I just want to let you know I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. Hey, what's going on? What can I pray for you about? And you say, why do you do that? Oh, because you got a daughter in college and she doesn't call you enough. Okay, well, maybe. No. Hey, I'm thankful for things like Skype and Instant Messenger and all these, man. We get to communicate a lot more than I did. But here's the thing is now I appreciate and understand all they really did for me. And it means so much more to me. Let me tell you something. When you grow up in Jesus Christ, your appreciation of all he has done for you and is currently doing for you means more. And that love ought to control and overwhelm your soul and cause you just to have this response of great appreciation, love, and thankfulness. So there's no price too high to pay for the one who came and died in your place. It's a compelling love. It's a controlling love. It urges us to do something about it. The word compel literally means to hold something tightly together. It's to confine or to restrict. And so the idea is here, it so confines and restricts that it kind of pushes us in a certain direction. You've maybe been down in a very narrow place. Some people don't like very tight places. It makes them kind of nervous and things. But you know, when there's a very narrow walkway, there's not a lot of options. You got to pretty much stay right there in the middle and stay down that walkway because it compels, it encourages, it urges, it kind of forces you down a very straight path. The Bible says that that's the way Christ's love is for us. It's controlling and compelling our hearts. But not only that, ambassadors are a new creation in Christ. A new creation. Verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. What does that mean? He's saying this. Well, before I was saved and I thought about this Jesus fella, I didn't think much of him. And you didn't either. But now that you do know him for real through salvation, now that the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to you, now you know him in a new way. And so we don't think of him in the old way. He says, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. He says, we measure things spiritually and biblically. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh before salvation, yet now we know him no longer that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does it mean we are ambassadors who are a new creation? Let me tell you something. We as Christians will never win the world by being like the world. We can only win the world when we're like Jesus Christ. And so in his message of reconciliation, in this description of his ministry to them, and therefore he's saying this is the way your ministry should be to your community. By the way, Corinth, wicked city, wicked place. I mean, it's like Las Vegas on steroids. I mean, it's just nothing but filth. It was so bad, and you've heard me say this before when we studied a little bit in Corinthians, that the word to Corinthianize meant to take someone down a road of drunken debauchery, of a lifestyle of loose living and wicked thinking. And he says, they actually made it into a verb. It'd be like us saying, man, that dude's been Las Vegas. Man, he's just gone over to sin. He's been Las Vegas. Okay? Okay? He says, they've been Corinthianized. So he tells people in this horrible city, you need to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, he's stating a reality. You are a new creation in Christ. It's not something you're trying to be. It's something you are in Christ. Why does he tell them? Because he wants them to then live that out as a truth. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things are new. Don't live like you used to. You'll never win the world by being like the world. You can only win the world when you're like Jesus. People think, well, I'm relevant when I'm like the world. No, you're not. You're weak. Your testimony is weak. It's frail. Because what do you have? Well, I'm just like you, only Jesus tacked on at the end. What? Well, then, no thank you. I'll keep my Sundays and play golf. Or shovel snow, but just later, because I don't have to get up for church. Okay? See, he says you're a new creation. Live that out. Folks, if we're going to be a compelling witness, we have to be like Jesus Christ. Ambassadors call people to Christ. And this is where we get down to the meat of the thing, the point of the thing. He says, all things pass away, all things become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God. And we can say it this way. Now all these things I've just described, they all come from God. He's saying, listen, we're not talking about self-help and renovation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not saying, well, I'll go through my 12 steps and hopefully I'll come out on the other end a little bit better person. It's not a New Year's resolution. He's saying, listen, if these things will happen, the new creation, it's going to have to be God's work in your life, not just yours. You gotta focus on that relationship with Jesus Christ. But then he continues on. All things are from God, or all these things have come from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I want to notice just three things, okay? He calls it the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. Then he says, in verse 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. So then in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he mentions a couple things about this. Christ's reconciliation. There's three words, I think, that are worth highlighting. One is the issue of substitution. Look at verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Substitution. We go back a few verses and it says, if one died for all, then all died. Jesus Christ died. Substitution is this. We deserve punishment and in a place called eternal hell. But God sent Jesus Christ to take the wrath of God in himself on the cross and receive the punishment that was due sinners like us, so that instead of being punished through faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive eternal life. You have substitution, but you also have a thing called imputation. He uses that word, not imputing, verse 19, not imputing their trespasses. Now, this is awesome. So substitution is, we're sinners, Jesus is righteous. So Jesus came over, stood in our place, took our punishment on the cross. Substitution. Imputation, Jesus went even further, or God the Father and the Son went even further. Imputation is where they took Christ's righteousness and put it on your account. You know what am I saying? What if someone had a great deal of money and you have a relative that inherited a large amount of money and they said, listen, I'm going to share some with you. So I'm going to do a bank transfer. I have just inherited $500,000 and I want to give you $100,000. Can I hear an amen? Okay. So anyway, they're going to give $100,000. And he says, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to transfer from my account to your account. Now your account is looking pretty miserable. You're looking at it and you've got $5.23. Okay? And you're saying, that's got to last me for 3 days until I get my check. And it's looking pretty miserable. Okay? And then all of a sudden, your little, all of a sudden, gets lost because a bill goes through and now you're overdrawn. So you've got nothing. Actually, you've got less than nothing. And then all of a sudden, $100,000 comes into your account. Was it your money that you earned? No. Was it something that you finagled and manipulated and got it for yourself? No, it's just the good graces of the relative who gave it to you. All you could do is just receive it by and thank him or her for the goodness, okay? So his bank transfers to your account, and now you've got something there. Now, substitution is when our sins went on Christ. Imputation is when his righteousness went on our account. God looked down and saw the righteous life of Christ, and because he died in our place, he took all the good that Jesus did on the account that Jesus had, and he put it, all that goodness and righteousness, on the books, so that when God looks at our books, he doesn't say a sinner. What he sees is the righteousness of Christ. So how can he give us heaven? Because Jesus put his goodness on my account. It's there. So now if you go and say, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to pay that bill that's been overdue. And you're really paying it out of the goodness of somebody else, not your own goodness. We are saved by that imputation, and we live our life every day by the imputation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So you got substitution, you got imputation, and then you got reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is then because Jesus took your sins on the cross, and because he took his righteousness and put it on your account, so when God looks at his books, his judgment books, Christ's righteousness is there. Christ, God, is now able to reach out to the sinner because of what Jesus did and have a close personal relationship with that person. I mean, the thing is, I don't think we get all that all the time. That the reason why you can talk to God is because of Jesus. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why when we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just some little thing we stick on the end of a prayer to make it extra special. Or it's not official until you say the words. No. It's this, that every prayer you offer up to God the Father can only be offered because of what Jesus did for you. You now have a relationship with God, and God's listening to you because of what Jesus did on your behalf. Hey, folks, this is doctrine. Isn't doctrine awesome? Isn't this good stuff? Now, for you, they're saying, oh, this is kind of heavy. Well, perk up, okay? Chin up, little pup. This is good stuff, okay? So, let's see how it all applies, okay? We're going to start by identifying our roles. Now, if you are a disciple maker, okay, and he has given us, I kind of breezed over this, so let me go back real quick to 2 Corinthians, just remind you what it says. He's given us the word of reconciliation. Jesus did everything necessary for people to be reconciled to God. And he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. We're servants of the reconciliation. As we serve and bring the gospel to people and love them in Jesus' name, they get to hear about Jesus and what he did for us. And then he gave us the word of reconciliation. Listen, folks, this is a stewardship. He gave it to us because he wants us to do something with it. He didn't say, oh, this is awesome. Let me put it in my back pocket. He says, I gave you the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. By the way, the word ministry at its root means to serve someone. You know what ministry is? Is when through the gospel you serve someone so you can bring people to Jesus. Or people who are already in Jesus, help them get closer to Jesus. That's what ministry is really all about. Everything we do here ought to say, hey, are we bringing people to Jesus and helping people know Jesus better? That's what it's all about. And so the word of reconciliation, then he says, you're ambassadors. You have been chosen by God to represent the kingdom in this world. Isn't that amazing? You've been chosen by God to represent him to a lost world. And what does he want them to know? Be ye reconciled to God. Believe on Jesus. That's the word he's put in our mouth and our hearts. And that's what we're here for. And he says so much so that God is pleading through us to you to be reconciled. Listen, if you're outside, there's a burning building, but let's say the building, not everyone in the building knows. There's a police officer there and he says, listen, I need your help. Can you help me go and knock on every door, tell every single person in this apartment building, get out, the building's burning, we've got to rescue him, will you help me? And you say, yes. How imperative is it for you to get those doors knocked on and for people to know that the building is burning down? You'll knock on that door. There's a fire. Get out of the building. I mean, you're imploring people. Get out. People come to, I'm about ready to take a bath and I've been having a rough day and I really need a bath. Just going to soak, just really going to have a good time. I got my cup of coffee out I just got my newspaper out. I got, Sports Illustrated and I want to read about how the Chiefs lost so terribly and just let me be miserable. I mean, just let me read or whatever. And you're like, no, get out of the building. You wouldn't say, the newspaper? Well, by all means. Forgive me for interrupting. You would not do that. You'd say, matter of fact, if you had to, what would you do? Get out. But my dog, Fido, come on. Whatever you have to, you'd get everybody out of the building. Why? You're pleading with people in God's stead. If the way God would plead with people if he were here, you're pleading that way. You're pleading, God wants to reconcile you. Please, please listen to the gospel. Please, it's your only rescue. Please listen. That's the way that's the passion we ought to have. Okay, now let's get back to this. Okay, simplifying the process, identifying your roles. God has made you a disciple maker. See all life as an opportunity to be a disciple maker, okay? Listen, if you're a parent, you're a disciple maker. Well, I don't really have, no, you are a disciple maker. See, I want to transform your thinking and thinking that every relationship comes down to disciple making, okay? Now, I'm not saying, some people think, that is an official relationship where I, the disciple maker, pass down my wisdom to the disciplee. And they start to talk and I go, shh, listen to the wisdom. No, it's a relationship. Look at what Jesus had with his disciples. It was an ongoing relationship. A disciple relationship is this. You love that person desperately and you're willing to sacrifice and serve and minister and love. And when they fall down, you help pick them up and you just pour your life into them. That's what discipling is, just pouring your life into someone. It's not a class. Now, you might go to a discipleship class to learn a little bit more about the information, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship starts with relationship. That's what Jesus told us. That's what Jesus showed us. He demonstrated to us. It starts with relationship. So, do you know husbands and wives can have discipleship relationships? Certainly, God has given the husband to be the head of the home, so he's disciple his wife. But what's interesting, too, is that the wife oftentimes, by what God is doing in her life, will help also disciple her husband in some ways. Now, there's certainly still a clear headship of the husband and the wife. There's still roles that God gave, but what I'm saying is this. I have learned so much from my wife, and I appreciate her testimony. Her godliness has influenced me and made me better. Where she's strong and I'm weak, I have learned and I have grown. And she's been patient with me and helped me. And hopefully, by God's grace, I've done the same for her. So those are discipleship. Hey, parents, you're a discipler. I mean, this has really been hitting me. That with my children, my number one goal is not just to help them be good, upstanding citizens, but my goal is to help them be passionately pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness and leading others to do the same, to turn them into disciples, to lovingly show them who Jesus is and how to follow Jesus. That's what parenting really is. Have I done a good job? Don't ask my kids. They know I've done it, not always done a good job. But you know what? I want to do a good job. Listen, if you teach your kid how to throw a baseball, but don't teach them how to love Jesus, you failed. You teach them how to fish, but you didn't teach them how to get in the Word of God and how to pray and how to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you failed. You taught them how to shoot a basketball, but you didn't teach them how to lead other people to Jesus Christ, then you failed. Folks, we're disciplers. Every relationship. So you identify all your roles. Hey, listen, at work you can be a discipler. Say, oh, what? All the people in my office aren't even believers. They don't want to hear about Jesus. No, but there are ways in which you can share Jesus Christ with them through testimony and through the way you live your life. And also through, at times, words that they'll be willing to listen to hear. What if you said, my job isn't just to put up with those terrible bosses and coworkers? I mean, think of it. What if every day you go to work saying, oh, I hate the people I work with. Will you disciple them? You know, conflict can be a discipleship opportunity. Problems can be discipleship opportunities. An argument with your neighbor could be a discipleship opportunity. If you look at it, it's like, why am I here? I'm here to lead other people to Jesus Christ and help them passionately pursue Him. So when I'm there living my life, I'm there at work, I want to live my life in such a way that I lead people toward Him. Now, the HR may say, you're not allowed to sit down and open your Bible and do a Bible study with them. Okay, fine. You don't have to do that. If you can do that, that'd be awesome. Maybe ask them. Maybe start by saying, hey, we're going to have, you know, I'm going to start just a little Bible study half an hour before work begins down in the break room. Anybody want to join me? Just and see if someone, maybe one person that says, I've been kind of interested in it. Hey, you just want to meet half an hour before work and we'll just talk. You can ask me any question you want. And then tell them, if I don't know the answers, I'll get the answers for you. They'll be okay with that. Just find ways in which you can begin to lead people to Jesus Christ and see that as an opportunity. I'm not saying that's easy. In your community, what about your neighbors? What's your relation to them? Well, I let him borrow my hoe so that I can borrow his saw. It could go deeper than that. It could go deep enough to where you get to share the gospel with your neighbor. Then recognize different discipleship relationships. Let me give you a couple. Okay, this is you discipling somebody else. Okay, that's one. And in discipleship process, there should always be some, you should always be in the process of being discipled or discipling somebody else. Now, I'm going to challenge you, even if you're discipling your kids or your wife, that certainly is part of it, but also look to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Because obviously, what he talks about in Matthew 28 is a gospel, a person who's not a believer in the gospel, who becomes a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're certainly talking about evangelism. Not talking about only evangelism, because there's more to it, but we're certainly talking at least about evangelism, okay? So you disciple somebody else. You've been trained, so you disciple somebody else. Or another person disciples you. That person, now you're maybe a newer Christian, someone's really pouring their life into you, and you're learning and you're growing, okay? There's mutual discipleship. You, and this is a situation where I think husbands and wives oftentimes are in, okay, where you can help disciple each other. Or you might have a good friend who's a mature Christian. Perhaps you've been growing in Christ too. And there are times in which what he says just really ministers to your heart and helps you grow. And there's things that you say to him. You guys have a relationship. Maybe you meet every week at McDonald's for a cup of coffee and you mutually disciple. I'm thankful for the mutual discipleship ministry of our other leaders. I learn from them. When they talk about what God's doing in their life, they minister to me. And I'm so thankful for that. But also, there's people I still call that are more mature than me, and I ask them questions because I want to still be discipled. Okay? And then there's discipleship relationship, is really what we're going to talk about next week, is where you disciple someone who then disciples somebody else. Okay? That's multiplication, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So identify your roles. Find out what areas can I... Do I have discipleship relationships, or I can build discipleship relationships? Then determine your goals. And I'm not talking about saying, you know, hard and fast, rigid goals, but just simply say this. Okay, if I want to disciple my kids, what does that look like? What am I going to do to help disciple them? Let me tell you something. If you say it, it's not a magical word that makes it come true. You know, it's not like, I think I can. You know, it's not clicking your heels three times and, you know, there's no place like home. Okay. There's nothing like discipleship, and all of a sudden discipleship happens. Wow, that's magical. No. It happens when you say this. Okay.
What things in my life do I need to change so that I can disciple my kids? What do I have to change in my life so I can be a better disciple over my wife? How can I change my thinking and arrange my schedule and even invest my finances so I can be more of a discipler at work? It's when you begin to determine, what do I really want to see happen in these discipleship roles? That's where the rubber meets the road. You know what it's called? It's called not just intending, but then actually doing. James talks about the man who looks at his face in a mirror, but then he goes and forgets what kind of person he is. He says, listen, that guy's not blessed. But the guy that looks into the perfect law of liberty and then does it, he continues in it, that person will be blessed. If you just think about discipleship, here's the thing is, as church, sometimes we like to talk about it. Sometimes we even like to kind of worship it. Discipleship. But then we don't do it. That doesn't help anybody. We've got to really do it. We've got to really change our schedules. We've really got to say, okay, here's some goals I want with my kids. I'm going to spend at least twice a week, and we're going to talk about the Bible. Or we're going to do this. We're going to go through a book together. There's a bunch of things you can do. If you need ideas, I'd love to talk to you about it. Then fix the holes. If you see there's areas of your life, I'm not really discipling my children. I'm not really, my wife and I hardly ever talk about the things of God. We talk about our schedules. We talk about what's, bills, but we don't talk about God and what he's doing. Fix those. Change. Make real changes. Okay, and then, so that simplify our process. Then lastly, we need to apply our principles. Okay, this is where we're going to talk more about the church. Okay, I'm just going to give them to you real quick, all three of them. Okay, motivate, evaluate, and innovate. Hopefully you're going to see over the next year changes take place in our church where we're doing this. First of all, we want to motivate everybody. If you're involved in ministry, we want to change the way you look at ministry. We don't want you to say, well, what do you do in ministry? Well, I empty the trash cans. If we said, well, why do you empty the trash cans? And you say, because they need to be emptied. You know, it gets really messy. Okay, why do you do it? You might even say something good like, well, you know, I really just like serving with my hands, and I figure, hey, why not? Or I really like a clean building, and I figure other people probably do too, so I just do. Or it just makes me happy. I just feel like I'm really accomplishing something. Or I love Jesus, and I feel like I'm doing something for Jesus. Those are some good reasons. Now, it might be reasons like, well, because Pastor asked me to, and I don't know why. They say, because I started a year ago, and now they won't let me quit. Or I started 20 years ago, and now they won't let me quit. It's perpetual. The only way out, Pastor, is to die or move. Okay. We don't want you to die or move. Okay. What we want to do, though, is this. We want to say, no, you don't empty trash cans because of any of these reasons. The reason you empty trash cans is because you help make disciples. You see, when you have a trash can that's emptied and not overflowing, people can come, people who visit our building, look at that and say, they have a clean building. What they do must be pretty important. You see, they begin to see value in what we're doing. When you do that, you say, I'm serving other people. I don't want them to come in and not have a place to put their trash because it's overflowing and it looks bad and it's distracting so they can't learn about Jesus and know him more. And the visitors don't want to come back because, look, everything looks messy. And you realize the reason why I do this is because I help our church make disciples. You teach a class, you sing a song. Why do you do those things? Because I help our church make disciples. When I sing, you see, I sing biblical lyrics that point people to the truth of God's word so they can grow and be more like Jesus. I sing songs that talk about the gospel so that when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in song, they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I make disciples. And I'm not going to go through every job you can do in a church working with children. Oh, that's easy. I mean, you're showing children by modeling what a disciple looks like, and then you're teaching them about Christ so they can also follow Jesus Christ. You're also then getting to know their parents, and if their parents aren't believers, that you can reach out and help them to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And if they are Christians, you can, but through loving that child and living your life in a sacrificial way, are also challenging them to live the same kind of life. There's discipleship should be going on all the time. And everything we do has to be motivated by discipleship. So if you do something, you're going to probably in the not too distant future, hopefully by the end of the year, have a conversation with one of the leaders about the idea of motivation in ministry being disciple making. We also have to evaluate. When we look at our ministries, we say, hey, what ministries are making disciples? What aren't? Which ones can we sharpen to do a better job at making disciples? What can we change? What can we do? How can we get more people involved? You see, we're evaluating everything by, is it helping us make disciples? If we can't, let's change it so it can. If we still can't, then we get rid of it and replace it with something better. Now, if we get rid of your favorite ministry and you're really angry at us, then say, I'm going to get you back, Pastor. I'm going to go and volunteer for another ministry, and I'm going to serve with all my heart and help make disciples. You show me, okay? You just do that and show me good by going and serving in another ministry and making disciples. Boy, you'll teach me a good lesson. I'll be like, oh, I'll tell you what, I don't know about all that. Innovate and create. So everything that we do from then on becomes disciple making. We think in terms of this. When we look at our finances, we say, how does this make us make disciples? If we spend this money, how's it going to make disciples? Now, here's the thing is, churches do a lot of great things. We pray, we teach the Bible, we have children's ministries, we sing. But see, this is what I'm afraid has happened. Over time, the church has become the cumulative total of everything we do. So when you ask us, what do? Well, we pray, we sing, we preach, and we give a list. What if we just did this? What do? We make disciples. What is a disciple? Someone who passionately pursues Christ and Christ-likeness and teaches others to do the same. How do you do that? Well, we preach, we pray, we sing, we fellowship, we do everything else. But why do we do it? We make disciples. And that's what I'm talking about. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed.